For this morning, we are closing out 2 Peter, ending Peter's second epistle this morning. We'll be in 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 18 this morning. I have a reading of that out of the New American Standard Bible version. Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So, going through this back to verses 14 and 15, the first part, where Peter addresses them. I love the term beloved. To be addressed as such, as a body of believers, this endearing term beloved, what a privilege it is to be called a child of God. And the scriptures speak of this, that what privilege it is that God has bestowed his love on his church in the Son. What a privilege it is to be called a child of God. What manner of blessing is that? Now, there's a lie afoot that's very common today that everybody's a child of God. I'm here to dispel that rumor. It is not true. Everyone is created in the image of God and remains accountable for how they represent the image of the one in whom they were created. But the Bible speaks of adoption, or as Jesus said, the need to be born again, that is, into a new being, a new family, if you will, a new kind of existence. And only such, only those who are born again are children of God. So the Bible makes it very clear there are two groups of people covering the globe right now. Children of God, and what's the alternative? Children of the angels? No. Children of themselves? Well, yeah, we have parents, right? Children of Satan, the Bible says. Children of darkness. There's the light, there's the dark, there's the children of God, the children of wrath, or Satan. There is those who are the sheep, there are the goats, there are the good fish, the bad fish, and all of the teachings in Scripture. What a privilege it is that God would have mercy on anyone here, that we would be addressed as beloved and as children of God. That is a privilege and not a right. May have heard that reference, driver's licenses or some other things, but it is true under the Creator. We are not children by right of our first birth, but children by right of a new birth. And the church, his bride, his beloved, is the one that's to be looking ahead, as Peter calls them to do. Note that the church is to be found, as Peter says here, spotless and blameless. Now, this is in contrast to what the false believers were, or others, even back in verse 13, where he addresses them as spots and blemishes. So in contrast to spots and blemishes, people, the beloved, the church is to be found spotless and blameless. And such is possible only by grace. You know, what God has given is only possible by the mercy of God. But that is a descriptor of the children of God. And other writers in the scriptures speak of this in many ways as well, how the church is to be. Peter advises them to be watchful because he'd been taught this. Turn to Luke chapter 12 with me, if you would, real quick in your Bibles. Luke 12 and verse 35. Peter is, of course, one of the 12. He is one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. He was one of the first called. He was highly favored. He's one of the what we call the inner circle. He's with Jesus in some of the most awesome and precious and private moments of Jesus' own ministry. He's there. He's one of the three that are there. So of all that men saw that is recorded, that we sit sometimes and go, man, what would it have been like to walk with Jesus? What would it have been like to see him and hear his sermons over and over and over in the towns they went into where the messages were delivered? Peter was one who saw some of the most amazing parts of it. He even speaks of being there on the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing a man, Jesus, transformed brighter than the sun at noon. He was there. He saw it. And yet, in light of it, he still said to the people reading, and the letters we're reading, to his readers, we have something even better than that to tell you about. Here's the word of God for you. You may not have been there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter would say. In fact, there was only three humans there to witness it. Two people that were dead, Moses and Elijah, and Jesus. We were the only ones there. Y'all didn't get to see that. But I've got something even more sure for you. God is speaking through me. Here's the word of God. And he writes that in his epistle. That's what we're studying. But Peter had been taught to be watchful. And if you go to Luke 12 there in verse 35, Peter is there. Jesus is preaching. I'm going to start reading in verse 35 of Luke 12. Jesus is saying, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves who the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, this is the one we're studying under, writing this epistle, we're closing it out today. Peter is there. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Peter had heard this teaching years before. He knows to be, knowing what God has taught him, to be looking ahead as a result to all that God has said. He'd been taught it back in the Gospels, in the days, as it's recorded in the Gospels, in the days when he's walking with Christ, and this repeated refrain comes that every age is to live as if it is the last. And it's no different right now today, 2,000 years after. For us today, we are to be living as if we know we are the last generation that will see life as we know it in this fallen world. That's the invite. Peter knew it, and he writes about it. Be found spotless and blameless because God has done some things in the past. He said he's coming again. So how do you live in light of that? What are the things that we're to be looking forward to? He says in verse 14, since you look for these things, of course, there's 13 verses in chapter 3 before this that talk about the things that he's referencing. We're not covering it today, but we've been there in weeks past. What are they to be looking forward to? One thing, the coming of the Lord. This, what we call the second advent or the second coming. We live right now between the first and the second. We are in the last days. If you do the math and you look at the time of Abraham, about 2,000 years, we're right about 2,000 years in the last days as from the former where God began a covenant with the man Abraham. Now, I'm not going all Harold Camping on you. I'm not trying to say I know the day that God's coming again or something. We don't know. Could be 4,000 more years for all we know. But it's just about even here. If you look at when God started with Abram to where we stand today in 2019, just about right there. The coming of the Lord is something that Christians are told to be ready for, that Jesus taught them, I'm coming on a day. Will I find you ready? Will you be prepared on that day? We look for what's called in Scripture things like the day of vengeance, the day of the Lord, the day of God, or even the day of wrath. In verses 10 to 13, just before our passage today in 2 Peter, Peter speaks of the fact that our planet is essentially going to melt with an intense heat. It's all going to be on fire. Since you're looking for that, since it could be before lunch today, what are you doing? What are you doing in light of it? But it's not just the coming and all that we look forward to. What God has already done always shapes the people of God. What God has already done, what he's recorded, what he's given us is why we look forward. So we're always supposed to be looking left and looking right, looking ahead and looking forward. It's that God dealt with Cain even after the fall, still dealt with the man when he murdered his brother. That God preserved Noah and his family, his seven family members. That God went to Abram and shaped his bloodline as a purpose in God's redemptive plan for all the nations. That God went to Moses and made Israel his special people, gave them the law and them alone to live by it. That God sent the judges, that God sent his prophets, his judgments on his people as a father loves a son. That God never cast Israel off. This is our history. That God had Solomon build a temple, and even though it was destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed again, and now stands in ruin, we remember what God did and the prayers Solomon offered on the day that temple was consecrated, and how God consumed it, the offering, and filled the temple, just as he did the tabernacle with Moses 600 something years prior, how God blessed the temple. We remember the prayers that Israel was told, if you'll pray toward this place, Solomon asked God, if every people, even in our sin, if we just look and remember this temple and pray, heal us, forgive us, restore us. And that promise even held out for the nations, that any nation that would, though none did. That Israel, even after it was crushed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, in the hand of Almighty God, was brought back. That Jesus came to fulfill God's promises and brought in sheep of every fold. That we have this covenant today. Now next week, as David said, we'll be diving into a new series of what it means to be a believer. Understanding these things and how they impact what we do tomorrow is a huge part. We look back. And so because of all we have, Peter would say, reminding them in 13 verses of God's judgments, his promises, the hope. With that, be found spotless and blameless. We look ahead to the second coming. We live in light of it. We're supposed to. The past always shapes the present in preparation for the future. Verses 1 to 13 of 2 Peter 3 exhort us to remember the days of old, the creation of it all, the flood and God's terrible judgments, all of the old covenant truths, and in light of all that, to with it now look ahead. The same God who did all of that will do what? Do you know? If it is certain that he did what we know he did, and he said what he's going to do, do you know what that is? Do you know what is to come? For everyone in this room, you'll be involved. There's nowhere you can hide. You can fall off the grid like a Jason Bourne movie. You aren't off the grid. God knows exactly where you are. Do you know what's coming? We'll all be there. We'll all participate in it. Chapter 3, verse 2, Peter wrote that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. That's what he reminds them. Remember it all and what we're telling you today. Are you looking ahead for these things? Do you know what's behind? And do you know what's ahead? Are you ready if the Master comes? Will he find you ready? Matthew Henry writes this. It's a paragraph of reading. He says, "Never expect to be found at that day of God in peace if you are lazy and idle in this your day, in which we must finish the work that is given us to do. It is only the diligent Christian who will be the happy Christian in the day of the Lord. Our Lord will suddenly come to us or shortly call us to him. And would you have him find you idle? Remember, there is a curse announced against him who does not work the work of the Lord, or works the work of the Lord negligently. Heaven will be a sufficient recompense for all our diligence in industry. Therefore, let us labor and take pains in the work of the Lord. He will certainly reward us if we be diligent in the work he has allotted us. Now that you may be diligent, account the long-suffering of the Lord to be salvation. This is important. Does your Lord delay his coming? Do not think this is to give more time to make provision for your lusts, to gratify them. It is so much space to repent and work out your salvation. That's what Peter's talking about. Don't count God's delay as, he says, count it as salvation. It's a big, big piece here. Listen to this. It proceeds not from a want or concern or compassion for his suffering servants, nor is it designed to give countenance and encouragement to the world of the ungodly, but that men may have time to prepare for eternity. That was a very, very enlightening statement to me. Learn then to make a right use of the patience of our Lord, who does as yet delay his coming. Follow after peace and holiness, or else his coming will be dreadful to you. Jesus' second coming isn't in a manger. He's not coming to redeem. He's already done the redemption. He's coming to redeem, if you will, to finish that work and to condemn. And it will be terrible for those not in him on that day. Martin Luther once said, there are 2 days on my calendar, today and the day of judgment. And some people considered him a bit, overzealous in some things. And I think maybe we can understand why, but some people would consider him crazy for living in light of judgment, but friends, if it is true that there is a day of judgment for all of us, then to not live in light of it is actually the definition of insanity. To not live in light of that is the definition of clinical, pathological insanity. The gospel is a message of grace and of a one-day expiring grace. That's what Peter reminds his people of. The Bible is full of teachings on the coming judgment of God, far more harsh than the prophets of the Old Covenant ever imagined, or what they saw, or in their day, what they saw. Peter is clear about this. In verses 15, the second half, through verse 16, Peter and Paul preached the same gospel. They were filled with the same Holy Spirit. I want to go through this quickly. Paul was not one of the original 12. All right, Peter writes of Paul here. He talks about his beloved brother Paul. There's that term again, beloved. The wisdom given to him that it's difficult sometimes to understand some of the things he said. Yes, the immediate context being the coming judgment. But there's certainly more difficulty in Paul than just the coming judgment that Peter's in reference to. There's the immediate context and the whole context. Paul's not one of the original 12. He was converted in Acts 9 as he's traveling to cut accursed Christianity out of the world. And God converts him somewhat MMA style. Have you ever seen that kind of fight? It was like a ground and pound. And then Paul's a Christian. Go God. He immediately began to speak for Jesus in Damascus, even the town where he's going when he's converted. Barnabas later recounts Paul went there and preached in the time after his conversion. But it's 3 years, however, before he goes back to Jerusalem. And he was not at first received well by everybody. They were suspicious of this man. They'd known of him. Maybe he's undercover right now to spy us out just to deliver us to the tribunal to be tried. But after 14 years, he's doing his preaching. He goes back to Jerusalem again. He had been there before, but he goes back for the Jerusalem Council almost sure to talk about salvation among the Gentiles as he was the apostle to the Gentiles. This man, Paul, that Peter's affirming here, he wrote 13 letters of your new covenant. 13 of 27 letters. 14 if you give him Hebrews, and some people in history did, but we don't know who wrote Hebrews ultimately. But in some ancient codices, Paul's letters include 14 letters, and Hebrews is one of them. But most people would not believe today, most scholars, that Paul wrote Hebrews, but we don't know. Maybe he did. But we don't know other than that God wrote it, who actually penned Hebrews. I think it was Barnabas, but that's just me. Paul had been accused of teaching that the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, actually led to an excuse for sinfulness. After all, if we're justified by grace, let's just keep sinning. Doesn't God just justify us freely by his grace? He was accused of that, and he had to speak against it. And he said, those who accuse me of that, their condemnation is just. Those who pervert what the gospel is, it's just that God would condemn them. He did not teach that. Paul had once gotten in Peter's face in front of everyone. Now, no Christian would do that, right? Imagine that, in front of the church. It says in Antioch, in front of the church, Galatians 2, you can go read it later on, he stands in his face because Peter is playing a hypocrite. And Paul says he's betraying the gospel of Jesus Christ in what he's doing. But yet Peter writes of him here as my beloved brother. Because, by the way, the wounds of a friend are faithful. That's that. If I'm doing something that needs to be confronted, do it right here. Do it wherever you see fit. Confront me on it and I'll love you for it. That's what Paul did with Peter. But yet the love that we see here between with what Peter's writing about Paul's letters. Some things are hard to understand in Paul's writings. And not just from Paul. One confession of faith that I love begins, it says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Due use of ordinary means, reading, prayer, questions, conversation. Just doing that, you'll understand. Some things can be hard to understand in Scripture, but God has revealed them for a reason. The absolute sovereignty of God that he chose from before the foundation of the world, everyone who would ever be saved, and it had nothing to do with your decisions. The Bible affirms that without question. But yet it never would leave aside, well then, why do anything? Why believe? Why repent? Why evangelize? Why do that? God has revealed this for a reason. Some things are hard to understand, but God has revealed them. A friend said to me recently how she laments that people are often encouraged to strive for excellence in everything they do, except for theology. There is almost a necessary mediocrity. Don't study this stuff. Don't go after it. It's too hard. It's too difficult. Don't preach it from the pulpit. Preach as if everybody in the church, it's their first time in church ever, and keep them four-year-olds in Christ. No, we don't want to do that. We want to share with everyone everything that we can in God's revealed word. Part of verse 16, Peter says that they twist and distort the rest of the scriptures. He's writing of Paul's letters. This is huge. We're gonna camp here for a minute. The lupus graphus, all of the scriptures, the rest of them, they convert them. One of the cries of the Reformation was sola scriptura here in Germany 501 years ago and down in Switzerland and blazed across Europe since then. Why was this a cry? Well, friends, the power of tradition, never underestimate it. Tradition is extremely powerful, and we must all be aware of our traditions to not have those glasses on in everything that we read in Scripture. In other words, the most dangerous tradition is people who say, I have no traditions. Everybody does. Are you aware of what your traditions are and how you interpret the Scripture? Some 50 times the word for scripture, graphe, that Peter uses here, is used in the Bible and is a word exclusively of your New and Old Covenant texts. The word graphe is never used of any other writings. Scripture is those things considered inspired. And being a Christian is being assured of these things, by the way, more to follow on this next week. Why do we believe the Bible to be inspired? What does that mean? If you get that down, everything's footnotes because this is God talking. How do I know that? Why do I believe that? That's what it means to be a Christian, is having this inspired, inerrant, infallible, absolute revelation of God teaching you in your life. If you don't have that, well, pick and choose, throw out what you want, reinterpret. It's all a matter of interpretation, right? No, it's not. There's good, there's bad, there's wrong, there's truth. You can't just justify everything by the Bible. Hermeneutics teaches us that. Discipline study teaches us this. The 66 books that you have in your hands or on your devices is called graphe, is called scripture in the Bible. Now, Paul had almost certainly just died by the time this letter was written by Peter. It comes almost right after his death, for sure, and Peter would soon follow. Peter calling his word scripture here is no small thing. And note also that Peter refers here to Paul's plural letters, plural, not just one, but plural. This means that by the time this letter was written, around about AD 67 or 68, near the end of Peter's life, there was already in the churches a known corpus or body of Paul's letters known to Peter. He'd read them, he understood them, and he affirms them as scripture. We see, even by about the middle to late second century, that 22 books of the 27 books of our New Testament are affirmed by something called the Muratorian Canon, or the Muratorian Fragments, you can read about. It's a Greek manuscript that dates back to that time that affirms 22 of your 27 books of the New Testament. God wants these letters written not as the apostles sitting down and saying, okay, let's write about Jesus everything that the church needs to know for 2,000 years. Instead, he wants it written in real time to real issues in real churches around real cities to address the people with the theology of the apostles. That takes time. That's sent out. It's collected, recognized by the sheep hearing the voice of God. And you see it, Peter's writing, that Paul is writing scripture. We'll talk about that a little more. He's seeing it. It's in the middle of the, they know what they're writing. Middle of the first century. By the middle of the second century, the church is recognizing 22 books and calling them graphe. All 27 in other places are being affirmed already. The 27 books in your New Testament, quite literally, are the oldest Christian writings in humanity's possession. There is nothing else from the first century anybody has on planet Earth. Any attempts to debate, to include later writings into the first century all fail the test of textual criticism. These 27 books alone date to the first century reliably, without question. And them alone. The writers saw themselves as finishing God's revelation. I remind you of 1 Peter 1, 10 to 13. We read this 6 weeks ago-ish. I think it was six, maybe seven. He says, this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries of, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, that's God, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. That's the opening of Peter's first epistle as we close his second today. Notice the pattern in Peter's writings. It's a microcosm for all of Scripture. From the start of Epistle 1 to here in the end of Epistle 2, it's consider what God has said and done and therefore look ahead. Notice that pattern. It sounds simple, but I cannot tell you how many Christians I see who don't seem to get it. Just living life. Just, I don't know what's going on. Not looking ahead, not seemingly impacted by these truths. And it pains me greatly. Peter knows he's one of those preaching this now revealed gospel. He knows he's writing scripture too. Peter knows it of his own writings. He's the one who gave us that remarkably sweeping statement in 2 Peter 1 where he says, no prophecy, that's no declaration of scripture, is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He knows what he's writing in his own letters, in his own time. In chapter 3, verse 2, he reminds them again, remember the words of the holy prophets, the commandments of the Lord, your Savior, spoken by your apostles. Putting his words, their words of the apostles, right in authority with the old covenant letters. Right in authority. Same sentence. Remember what Isaiah said and what Paul said. Now to do that, to know Jewish history and theology of graphe, of scriptures, this cannot be overstated. Peter knows exactly what he's saying here. He's an apostle. He knows his letters should be received like Paul's, as scripture. And that's what we want to talk about. It's what we want to teach and share with you, that these are scripture. Some deny it. They have their reasons. We have ours to affirm it. Peter wants us to affirm it. We see this in several places in the New Covenant. For example, this New Covenant affirming other New Covenant letters as scripture. We see this. Paul, in writing to Timothy, the one that Peter addresses here, his beloved brother, connects Moses in Deuteronomy 25:4 to a direct quote of Luke in Luke 10:7 saying this, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. In that statement, Paul quotes Moses and puts Luke right together with him, an exact quote from Luke's gospel, linking the two seamlessly. And Peter knew how Jesus viewed Moses' words very much. He was there. He heard Jesus' discourse on this. How did Jesus view Moses' words? The words of the Torah, the first five books in your 66 in your Bible. How did Jesus view them? He called Moses' commandments, quote, the commandments of God, end quote. It's exactly how he viewed them. This isn't Moses' commandment. It's God's. That's how he viewed them. And he said it repeatedly in Matthew 15, 3, in verse 4, and elsewhere, quoting Moses or even David as well, or Isaiah or other prophets, Jesus is quoting them as God said. He literally says, if you've not read what God said, and then quotes David, and quotes Moses. Peter is very familiar with Jesus' view of the Old Testament. And friends, you can trust Jesus' view of Scripture. You can trust it. Because by the way, he gave it. The Eternal Son had given the prophets their wisdom. The Holy Spirit had given the prophets their writings. So when he says, this is God's word, you can trust his interpretation of the text. And you should adapt his view of the Old Covenant for yourself. And that's what Peter's doing. He's writing and linking their writings in the New Covenant. Paul's doing the same thing with Luke. Peter's doing it with Paul. We see this in several places in Scripture. Peter puts Paul's letters on par with Moses, calling them Scripture. And if we understand the implications of this, we begin to build a theology of canon, of why these books are what they are. Again, more to follow on this next week. Do you understand the implications of this? That when you're studying Moses and Paul, you're studying God. You're not studying Moses or Paul. Now, we're not discounting the human authors, but they are not the inspired source of what they wrote. Peter taught that inspiration was God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through his people. He knew it of his own writings, called Paul's writings such, long before he said, and he says this. In the book of Acts, in chapter 1, Judas had hung himself, and he's being replaced. A man named Matthias is replacing Judas. The apostles know they got to pick someone to do this. Peter stands up in that, and he says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And they move ahead. Who's talking in David? The Holy Spirit. Peter knows what scriptures are. So to call Paul's letters scripture is a massive thing. So when Paul says all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, you can bet your bile duct that he, like Peter, has all of scripture in mind. And that they mean both the Old Covenant 39 books that no one disputed and the 27 books of the New Covenant as well as would be understood by the church with them, after them, for 200-300 years before it is fully recognized. And as these men died, these apostles, these witnesses chosen for this role, we know that their writings remain, but there's no more. Anybody says apostle in front of their ministry today, just give them a look. You're 2,000 years old? Dang, you age well. No more apostles today. So as these men went out, their writings remain. There's no more to be written. And the church recognized the importance of this. This is how God wanted it. So I wanted his book put together. Verses 17 to 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, having the scriptures, remembering what God has said, looking ahead, and all these things, don't let anybody pull you from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry again writes, though it cannot but terrify and affright the ungodly to see the visible heavens all in a flame and the elements melting, yet the believer, whose faith is the evidence of things not seen, can rejoice in hope of more glorious heavens after these have been melted and refined by that dreadful fire which shall burn up all the dross of this visible creation. That's what we look forward to. It doesn't end with this second coming. It continues. And for the believer, the invitation is what's going to be revealed. You cannot imagine. God gives us about a paragraph on it because we cannot picture what that will be like. And since I, for one, am so tired of Protestants and Christians thinking that Catholics have the same gospel, I'm going to add this commentary at the end of Peter's letters. We just closed out Peter's second epistle, and I love this commentary. A man named Clark writes this. He says, we have now passed over all the canonical writings of Peter that are extant. And it is a worthy of remark that in no place of the two epistles already examined nor in any of this apostle's sayings, in any other parts of the sacred writings, do we find any of the peculiar tenets of the Romish church. Not one word of his or the Pope's supremacy. Not one word of those of effect to be his successors. Nothing of the infallibility claimed by those pretended successors. Nothing of purgatory, penances, pilgrimages, auricular confession, power of the keys, indulgences, extreme unction, masses, and prayers for the dead. And not one word on the most essential doctrine of the Romish Church, transubstantiation. End quote. Peter said nothing of these things. We're running out of time. So, folks, Christians are to grow in grace like young people grow in stature. That's what he invites believers to do. He exhorts his readers to grow in grace, in the knowledge of Christ, in the truth of Christ. Folks, Peter wants us to remember what God has done and to look ahead to what he will do. And I hope that that's you. Do you know what you've been delivered from? A judgment far worse than that of Noah's day. From sin, from death, from judgment. If Christ is precious to you, more precious than family, your own life, your favorite sin, money, fame, as you draw near this God, any disciple, Jesus will remind you, if these things are more precious to you than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. That's Jesus' words. But as you draw near to him, he reveals why that is an easy decision. Easy to give these things up when you know this one who said it. If you are his disciple, I'm honored to be a part of that faith with you. And I hope a part of you growing in the knowledge of him and his grace today here in this message. Let's pray. We'll come to a close. Lord, I thank you for all that you've done. The more we study your word, the more we see this first part of the covenant, that we don't want to unhitch the Old Testament from the New. Only a fool would teach such a thing. That as we remember what has gone before, what you've done and said and promised, I wouldn't be a Christian if it wasn't for the Old Testament. Lord, we look at all that you've done and it reminds us, it assures us that when you, this faithful God, says something you will do in the future, why we should look ahead for it with eager expectation. So help us to do that. Help us to consider Peter's words in the close of this letter today, that as we look back to all you've done, the good, the bad, and the ugly, Lord, your judgments are not beautiful. If we saw them and the people suffering under them, we would run from you. We would fear you, and we should. You are dangerous. Lord, we should not play with you. Your judgments are terrible. But God, to those to whom you've revealed this cross that we partake of the Lord's Supper, and those of us who repent and run to the Savior are sheltered and saved from what we deserve. You're not unjust who inflict wrath, Lord. You're just and you're good. So please help us see that in Peter's words. And as we consider all that you've done and look at the cross, Lord, if we look to ourselves, as one man said, Charles Spurgeon said, if we look to ourselves, I can't imagine why I'd ever be saved. But when I look at Christ, I can't imagine why I ever would not be. This gospel is so glorious. This deliverance is so much more. The parting of the Red Sea, they died in rebellion afterward, who walked through on dry land. But those who come to Christ today, who are truly in this covenant, these apostles revealed to us that you sent them to tell us what this gospel is, announced to us. We are truly and finally declared righteous. And we have an alien righteousness, not our own. We have it in the Son. Thank you for that. And we bless you for that in this place. And we honor you for your covenant. In Jesus' name, I pray these things for our blessing and for your glory. Amen.